Tomorrow, Joanne and I are planning to go to Israel-Palestine as part of a tour with World Vision and the Willow Creek Association. We're helping to lead it. It's a group of about 30, 35 church leaders from around the States in particular, and we're introducing them to our brothers and sisters there in the church to see some of the World Vision projects in the West Bank and see some of the biblical sites. And I value your prayers for that, particularly this this time in the Middle East. But whenever I travel, I did it last night, I take my wallet and I empty it of all my extraneous plastic. There's no point taking abroad with you because they don't work there. People are not impressed by your cards. You know, for example, my Boots Advantage card, or my Tesco Club card, my Shell Garage card, my Nectar You Deserve It loyalty card, my Starbucks card, Costa Coffee Club card, and my Cafe Nero card, just in case there isn't a Starbucks or a Costa. There's my Halifax, my Halifax Ultimate Reward card, my Automobile Association membership, my Dry Cleaners loyalty card, and of course, my Wentworth Club card. I take them all out, and I put them all back in again when I come home. But into the wallet, depending on which airline has given me the best flight deal, I either put my British Airways Executive Club card, my American Airlines, my Delta, or my United Airlines card. One of those will go in, plus my passport, of course. I don't know if you do something like that, but it's a ritual whenever I travel. I take stuff out and I put stuff in, reflecting my memberships and which memberships matter. We're all probably members of some society or club, a professional association, maybe a trade union, a community group, a society, or a charity. Membership is important to us. It gives us a sense of belonging, of being part of something bigger. But what you may not realize is that the word membership is a Christian word. It was first used in the context of the church. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he writes, "In Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to the others." That means that the church is the oldest and the largest club in Britain. What makes membership of the church unique compared to all of the other societies, clubs, and charities we may be members of, the uniqueness of the church is that you can do nothing to earn your membership. You cannot afford the fees, and you certainly don't deserve it for long service or good deeds. Just the reverse. Jesus paid the price of membership for you and I. And Easter is traditionally the time when we are challenged to respond to all that Jesus has accomplished for us in his death and his resurrection. Historically, that was often the time when people were baptized and confirmed. That's why the bishops went around on horseback, so they could maximize the number of people they could baptize, or confirm at least, on the same day. And it was often the day when people reaffirmed their allegiance to Jesus Christ. 50 years ago, the Church of England issued a short guide to the duties of church membership, and it was written by the two archbishops and accepted by the Church of England Assembly, and it defines the core essentials of what it means to be fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Rather than duties, we prefer to think in terms of privileges, and here they are. The essential core values of being a member of Christ's church is to follow the example of Christ, be regular in prayer and Bible reading, to come to church every Sunday, to give personal service through the church, to take communion faithfully, to give to the Lord's work at home and abroad, and uphold the standard of marriage and care for children. Now, our membership scheme as a church is based on this guide. We believe we're being faithful to the historic teaching of the church as well as to the scriptures. And so each spring we have a sermon series that looks at these core values. And between now and Easter, particularly on Easter Sunday, we're going to invite you to put your name to a simple declaration that with God's help, by God's grace, you will seek to be an active member during the year ahead. It's like once a year we renew our membership from a human perspective. Specifically, we're committing ourselves to protect the unity of our church, to look after each other, to serve the ministry of the church, serve one another, support the testimony of the church, that's our witness, and cooperate with our leaders in fulfilling the vision of our church. We're all heading in the same direction. Another way of describing these is to think in terms of the seven habits of fully devoted followers of Jesus, with apology to Rick Warren. But today, we're looking at number five, to receive communion faithfully. Now, it's probably the one doctrine on which Christians have divided over more than any other doctrine, sadly. It's the one thing that should bring us together, and it's the one thing that seems to divide Christians. In some denominations, for example, the congregation share the bread, but not the wine. In others, like ours, you receive both. Some traditions, it's fortified wine, kind of a sherry. In others, you're lucky if you get Ribena or grape juice. In some traditions, the bread and wine can only be consecrated by an ordained minister. In some churches, people cross themselves. In some churches, people hold out their hands. That's our preferred way of receiving the bread. It's a lot easier than trying to connect, like a spacecraft connecting in, you know. It's much easier to put your hand out. Others, people stick their tongues out. We prefer you not to do that. Okay. Some people stand, others prefer to kneel. I really don't mind. Some dip the bread in the wine. We're not supposed to do that. Dirty fingers contaminate the wine. In some, the wine is already impregnated in the wafer. Quite sophisticated. In some, we share in the communion cup. We do here. Others, you all receive a little individual cup. Some glass, some plastic, some disposable. I understand some churches, you get a little packet with the bread and wine individually sealed. Well, we're not there yet. Some use wafers, and we like to use bread, although we always have wafers in reserve if there are more people turn up. In some traditions, children can share in the meal if they've been baptized. Sometimes they have to be confirmed. We prefer to respect the tradition that families have come from, and so we allow children to take communion if the parents wish them to. Some traditions, the vicars or clergy are supposed to take communion every day and the congregation at least once a week. Some traditions it's monthly and some it's only seasonally. In various traditions it's called the Mass, Eucharist, Lord's Supper, Love Feast, Holy Communion, or an agape meal. In some churches, it's as here, it's eaten around a table because it's a memorial, it's a meal. In others, it's a stone table, an altar, because they regard it as a sacrifice. Some believe that the bread and the wine become literally the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, the real presence. Our tradition teaches this is a memorial. It is still bread and wine at the end of the meal. Now, with all of those variations, we all have one thing in common. We trace our roots back to the Last Supper. The Last Supper Jesus ate with his disciples. And the other thing we all have in common is that we think we're more faithful to Scripture than anyone else. What's the context? What is the context for the Lord's Supper in Corinth? Well, turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 22. There should be an outline for you. And let's note the context, verses 17 to 22, 1 Corinthians 11. Paul writes, "In the following directive I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I understand that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter." The early church had developed a lovely tradition in connection with the observance of the Lord's Supper. They ate a meal together, and it was known as a love feast, an agape meal. Everyone brought food to share, and they pooled the resources, and they sat down for a common meal. It's a beautiful way to express their Christian fellowship. And that's the basis of our monthly breakfast on the first Sunday and our monthly church family lunch on the fourth Sunday. We invite everyone to bring food to share. And we have our next one next Sunday on our Mission Sunday. We invite you to join us for that meal. In Corinth, they celebrated the Lord's Supper as part of that meal. But there were several things that undermined their noble aim. And Paul finds it necessary to rebuke them quite strongly. Because when they met, instead of being one, the meal divided them along social lines between the wealthy, who separated from the poor and the slaves. And some didn't eat anything, and others had too much to eat and drink. And it got out of hand. And Paul writes, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you. Your meetings do more harm than good." Notice they were divisive. They were divisive. There were divisions among you, he writes, verse 18 and 22. They were exclusive, verse 21. "When you are eating, some of you go ahead on your own with private suppers." And they were excessive, he says, verse 21. They were even getting drunk. So Paul responds, "What shall I say? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter." So Paul is writing to correct this abuse. And he does so by reminding them how the Lord instituted the meal in the first place. And Paul gives us four principles to ensure we celebrate the Lord's Supper faithfully. Four reasons. First of all, we are remembering the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 23 to 25. Paul writes, "I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is my blood, is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Paul is recalling Jesus' last supper with his disciples. He was not present, so the Lord personally revealed to him what happened. Notice in these words, Jesus is doing two things. First of all, Jesus is interpreting something old. It goes way back to Exodus chapter 12, because the Last Supper was the Passover meal. It was the meal that the Lord had instructed his people to celebrate annually. Exodus 12 tells us, "Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants." Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance. And when your children ask you, "What does this ceremony mean?" tell them, "It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians." The Passover meal included in those days a cooked lamb. It represented the atonement sacrifice. The Passover meal also included unleavened bread, and it came to include wine. Interestingly, after the birth of the church, the use of cooked lamb fell out of the Passover meal. The roots of the Last Supper, however, lie in the annual Jewish Passover meal. What Jesus said about himself and what Jesus was about to do on the cross was therefore based on something old. But Jesus was also instituting something new. It's called the Last Supper and the Lord's Supper. In one sense, that's because this was the last time Jesus shared the meal, the Passover meal, with his friends. But in another sense, it was the last Passover meal that the Lord God Almighty would ever accept from his people. Because a day later, when his only begotten Son offered himself as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, the Passover Lamb, there would no longer be any need for any more Passover meals. At best, Their animal sacrifices only ever provided a temporary cover for sin, because that's why they had to keep celebrating it. It's why John the Baptist could say in John 1:29, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." From that night on, the celebration of the Lord's Supper took the place of the Passover. It was literally a replacement theology. Jesus, in his death on the cross, replaced the need for a Passover. He was therefore instituting something new. No longer would they celebrate the Lord's deliverance of his people from Egypt. They would remember that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And so the Exodus and the deliverance from Egypt was superseded by the remembrance of what Christ was doing on the cross. So, in the Holy Communion, we remember the Lord Jesus. Secondly, we rejoice in the Lord Jesus. This is a celebratory meal. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, you celebrate the Lord's death until he comes. Verse 26. When we share in the Lord's Supper, we are, says Paul, proclaiming the Lord's death. To proclaim something means to announce it, to declare, to make known, to publish, to glorify openly. In some countries, the church's tradition is to take the bread and the wine and parade around the community with the bread and the wine held high. Now, that can lead to a lot of superstition, but nevertheless, they've got it right in one sense. This is meant to be evangelistic. When we share around the table reverently with the bread and the wine, we are proclaiming, we are revealing, celebrating the Lord's death until he comes. But as we shall see in a moment, this meal is only for Christ followers. All may observe and wonder, but only followers of Christ should partake. And we not only proclaim the Lord's death, we also proclaim his return. And by implication, we are proclaiming his resurrection. So in every generation, in every place where Christians gather, it is to be observed until Jesus returns. We not only remember the Lord Jesus, we rejoice in the Lord Jesus. We tell the world that Christ has died for us, that he's risen and he's coming back. We remember, we rejoice. And then thirdly, we repent before the Lord Jesus. Verses 27 to 28. Paul says, "So whenever you eat this bread or drink this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, you'll be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So as we prepare to share in this meal, we must examine ourselves. We must allow God to speak into our hearts and point out anything that displeases him that we need to confess and repent of before we share in the bread and the wine. That's why we have this beautiful prayer, the prayer of humble access. It's a very precious prayer to many. "We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord, whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls washed through his most precious blood, that we may evermore dwell in him, and he in us." In the Lord's Supper, we reflect upon the three reasons Jesus died. He died to set us free from the bondage of sin and death. He died on the cross to forgive our sin. He died on the cross to give us eternal life. That is why we must repent. That is, turn away from our sin and be made right with God. in the Message puts it quite movingly. He says this: anyone who eats the bread and drinks the cup of the master irreverently is like part of the crowd that jeered and spat on him at his death. Is that the kind of remembrance you want to be part of? Examine your motives, test your heart, come to the meal in holy awe. If you give no thought, or worse, don't care about the broken body of the master, when you eat and drink, you're running the risk of serious consequences. That's why so many of you, even now, are listless and sick, and others have gone to an early grave. If we get this straight now, we won't have to be straightened out later on. Better to be confronted by the master now than face the fiery confrontation later. This is a meal. It's a meal for sinners, but it's a meal for repentant sinners. We remember the Lord Jesus. We rejoice in the Lord Jesus. We repent before the Lord Jesus. And lastly, we are reconciled through the Lord Jesus. Paul goes on: so those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. It's most likely that when Paul says without discerning the body of Christ, he's talking about the church. He's not talking about the body of Christ, because we don't eat his body. We're remembering what he did on the cross. We therefore share in this meal to demonstrate our oneness, our unity. There are no elevated positions at the cross. We are all on the same level. And in reconciling us to God, Jesus reconciles us to one another. And that's why this meal is a shared meal rather than a private affair. Paul goes on in his second letter to the Corinthians to talk more about this. He says, all of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. It's in the eating of the bread and drinking of the wine that we demonstrate our reconciliation and our unity with one another. That's why in many churches they share the sign of the peace before they eat and drink. It's a deep symbolic act of more than a formality. It's meant to be an opportunity to heal broken relationships and demonstrate our oneness in Christ. Four reasons we receive the Holy Communion. Four ways we can receive it faithfully. It's a time to remember the Lord Jesus. It's a time to rejoice in the Lord Jesus. It's a time to repent before the Lord Jesus. And it's a time to be reconciled by the Lord Jesus. In a few moments, we're going to partake of the bread and the wine. And as we do, remember what Jesus went through for you. Rejoice that he died for you and will return that we may be with him forever. Repent of any sin that you may have committed this past week and be reconciled to God and to any brother or sister with whom you have a broken relationship. Then you can indeed be able to receive this Holy Communion faithfully. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in our Lord Jesus Christ, you instituted this simple meal, a meal to remember the Lord Jesus, to rejoice in all that he has accomplished for us, a meal before which we repent before the Lord Jesus, and a meal in which we are reconciled to one another by the Lord Jesus. May this be true of each one of us here today, that we can indeed receive this Holy Communion faithfully. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.